Thank you for the welcome we received, and thank you for those cordial words of introduction from Glenn Davies. Yes, indeed, I am the president of this wonderful organisation. First time I discovered that was when I went to an EFAC meeting and said, how do you join? And the chap said, you're the president. This was a somewhat puzzling thing, as I didn't remember having been told this, but I have grown into the job. And next year I intend to be far more active, Glenn, so stand by. No, I don't think I will. It's in good hands. However, it is an honour to be the president of EFAC Australia, and I have known this for several years now. I regard it as a very, very important expression of the evangelical faith within our Anglican communion, and one which creates and has the potential to create great strength for gospel purposes. So I'm delighted that that's the case. The title I've given myself tonight was a sort of an adjustment of the title I was given, and is Discipleship in Our World. I wouldn't have chosen to speak on discipleship. I don't claim to know a great deal about it one way or another, I think, but I'll do my best, and I've called it Discipleship in Our World, as I say. Tracy read to us from Matthew 28, and I will indeed be referring to that passage. I suggest that it will be a key passage for this conference. It's a fairly obvious one to turn to, isn't it, when we're thinking of the theme of discipleship, go and make disciples. I dare say that you'll hear of that passage again, perhaps not to your harm, but to your good. Let me say, as far as the mission and opportunity of EFAC is concerned, it is, I suppose, to be and to make disciples. To be disciples, of course, of this great Lord Jesus Christ of ours, and then to make disciples, and if you like, to grow disciples in the making of them. It's called the Evangelical Fellowship of the Anglican Communion, and I want to start there just for a moment or two tonight, for it's useless talking about this subject more or less in the abstract, as though we can sort of theologise about it, not talk about the current situation in the Anglican Communion of which we are part. Particularly too, as you're doubtless well aware, this northern summer, southern winter, has seen various significant conferences occurring, and it may be that it's important to think about the flow on from those as we think about the important subject of discipleship. So let me make one or two remarks in that connection. For we live in this Anglican communion, this Anglican world. Now, this is to say anything at all will doubtless be controversial, but I'll plough ahead anyhow, as controversy never really worried me much. I do, after all, live under the constant gaze of the Sydney Morning Herald, which announced this week, front page, that the organist of St Andrew's Cathedral had been asked to play more softly after the services. I am not exactly sure why this should be news, but apparently it was, and this was absolutely front page news in Sydney. It's all part of a sort of demonic attack by the Jensen brothers on church music. Apparently, your predecessor, sir, would have agreed with this attack entirely, and I thought it was a jolly good thing. I hope I'm straighter than Archbishop Mole clearly was. To my mind, what has happened, and this opinions differ, of course, is that the year 2003 saw what has now become revealed as a permanent change in the Anglican Communion. And although attempts have been made in the last 5 years since then, and valid and valiant attempts have been made to turn the clock back and to say that this should not have happened, and there are many who feel it shouldn't, yet nonetheless these attempts have proved ineffective. And indeed, it is my conviction, I would love to be proved wrong, it is my conviction that the attempt to turn the clock back is going to be unavailing, that it will not be possible to return back before 2003, and certain events, which you all know about, in North America in particular, have created a new communion or a new way of having our Anglican communion. We are in a permanently changed entity. Now, saying that, I think, distinguishes me from others. There are others who believe this is not the case, that it is possible to turn the clock back, to retreat, to go back to where we were before. It's a call. It's a judgment call. And as I say, I'd be delighted to be proved wrong because I don't approve of the events of 2003. They were said at the time by acute and true observers to be a tear, a fracture, a deep tear in the Anglican Communion, and those who said it have been proved to be absolutely correct. So it has. Now, that is my judgment. As I say, I may be in error, and I would be glad to be shown in the end to be in error about it. However, the question then arises, well, if that is the new fact on the ground in the Anglican Communion, what to do about it? And the conference I attended in this year, the Global Anglican Future Conference, named Future, because it accepts the facts on the ground and wants to move into the future, held deliberately in Jerusalem to say something about the sources of our faith, held not with bishops alone, but with bishops, clergy and lay, deliberately, in order to say, well, the Anglican Communion has changed. We now have a wonderful new opportunity of moving into a different sort of future. That was the conference which I chose to attend and had something to do with creating, in fact. And as you know, perhaps, if you've been following things, I personally chose not to attend the Lambeth Conference. Respectful though I am, and prayerful though I was, for the Archbishop of Canterbury, he and I exchanged notes before the conference, and I assured him of my prayers, which were true for the conference, and he wrote very, in his usual way, he wrote very kindly to me. Now, it may be that it may be worth just saying one or two things about the significance of the Global Anglican Future Conference in that context. It's very important, I think, to realise, and I can illustrate this powerfully, I think, that this conference is not, and this, because it's, what was a conference has now become a movement, was not intended to destroy or break the Anglican Communion. On the contrary, it's intended to help and to renew and to strengthen the Anglican Communion. I want to say that up front, because in a movement like this you get a lot of malicious remarks, a lot of speculation, a lot of people jumping to conclusions. And I have to say to you, three times in quite solemn meetings of the group that had something to do with GAFCON, three times I have personally laid on the table the question of whether this is movement is intended to break the Anglican Communion. And I have indicated to those involved around me that if that were the case, that I would be leaving the room at once. The question was not needed to be raised, frankly. It is perfectly clear that all those involved in the leadership of GAFCON are thoroughly committed to the Anglican Communion as a single entity. It's going to be a new Anglican Communion. It's going to be, it has changed, not by the choice of those involved in GAFCON. It was changed by the choice of those in North America, but it has changed. It is new, but we seek its renewal and strengthening, not its destruction. Indeed, I have become more and more persuaded as time has gone on of the sheer importance of the Anglican Communion for the good health of the gospel in today's world. It helps provide very important linkages indeed for those who serve Christ, particularly in minority situations. And to have these fellowship links with people is extremely important. Not only that, it flows both ways. For those perhaps in minority situations, or those even in the great churches that have risen in Africa, flow back in our direction with their blessing upon us. And we will not be able to live without them in this world. It may well be said, perhaps, that the best days of the Anglican Communion lie ahead of us, not behind us. But it will be different. It will perhaps be the change from a British Empire to the British Commonwealth of Nations. From a nuclear family to an extended family. It's different. But it doesn't mean it has been destroyed, and there is no intention that it should be, let me say. Rather, the GAFCON movement was intentionally mission-centred. It is all about the promotion of the gospel in the world with a certainty about what the gospel is, so that one takes one's stand on the gospel. The promotion of the gospel in the world and the defence of the gospel in the world. It's all about the need for people who believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus and put themselves under the authority of Scripture to stand together in protection against what we would see, I think, as a theology which has become a virus in the West, a negative virus in the West, to protect the churches against this and to promote the cause of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. That is the central heartbeat of the GAFCON movement, no matter what you've heard. That's what it's about. And I can tell you that because I've been there when it was born, and I've been there when it came to flower in Jerusalem. There is also, let me say, a pastoral element in the GAFCON movement. There's two elements to it. There's the element of the of mission and preaching the gospel. There's the element of the pastoral element. Pastoral element is set for the protection of those in the West who, through no fault of their own, so far in the West, through no fault of their own, have been disaffiliated from their home churches. People like the people of St. John Shaughnessy, Jim Packer's church, who have been placed in the absolutely untenable position of belonging to a diocese which has committed itself to an ungodly and unscriptural path and have had to withdraw from their fellowship. Put yourself in their position and ask yourself what you would do. Easy to be uncommitted about this. You go there. And then say to yourself, well, do I still want to be Anglican? Yes. Do I still want to be part of the worldwide Anglican Communion? Yes. How can that be? And then say to yourself, well, is it possible to reach out to such people pastorally, connect with them and help them to retain their linkages with this wonderful thing, which is the Anglican Communion, while at the same time witnessing to the truth of the gospel and the authority of Scripture? So there is a pastoral element to this movement, and I want to stress that it comes not out of some power play. People suggest it's a power play. People can say all sorts of things. If you only knew the cost to the African brothers in particular, the African leadership, the cost involved in doing this sort of thing, I don't think you'd think of it as a power play, frankly. It's rather a pastoral response to a very serious need indeed. That's what's occurring, and it is very serious. It's not about a trivial matter, not about trivia. It's about one of the most important matters that we can think about. Now, as I say, the aim at the of GAFCON was to unleash the gospel's dynamic and to sustain and protect the churches of the communion, and indeed to keep communion as far as it possibly can be. Now, how does that fit in with EFAC? I'm not here on behalf of GAFCON. I'm here on behalf of EFAC. But I think it is a very important subject for EFAC, and in our committee meeting this afternoon it was discussed at some length, as you can imagine, from different points of view. Well, we need to think about that indeed. I still remain president of EFAC and very grateful to be and pleased to be. Can I say that as far as I can see, there is no opposite. First of all, GAFCON is wider than evangelical. It contains many people who would not regard themselves as evangelical, for a start. So it's not an evangelical movement, though it is strongly influenced by the evangelicalism of the great churches which have arisen from CMS missionary work. So it has an evangelical gospel heart to it, but it's not intended to be evangelical per se. So it's not the same thing as EFAC, and is not in competition with EFAC. It is not intended to be a sort of a takeover of EFAC, on the contrary. And I believe that EFAC still has a very important role indeed to play in the Anglican Communion. It is not suggested that there should be some sort of, no one has, but no sort of merger or replacement in mind, that EFAC's role remains as it ever was, to promote and sustain evangelical witness throughout the Anglican Communion, that EFAC members may well wish the GAFCON movement well, or even may be part of it, without in the slightest compromising the situation as far as EFAC is concerned. That's my view. It may be that questions will reveal a different point of view. Now let me turn, having with that sort of introduction to what's going on. I don't think we can talk tonight without mentioning that. Let me turn to two areas. First of all, discipleship in essence, and then discipleship in our world. Discipleship in essence, and I'm referring here now back to that passage that Tracy read for us, Matthew, of course, famously, Matthew 28. And the 11 disciples were gathered together, Jesus, to the mountain to which Jesus has directed them. And they saw him, they worshipped him, some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations," etc. Please notice the following features of this passage. First of all, the foundation of discipleship, which is the Lordship of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. If you want the cutest little summary of the gospel in the scriptures, it is that Jesus Christ is Lord. When the disciples went and preached the kingdom of God, they were preaching the kingdom of Christ. Because it is through Christ that God particularly expresses his kingship in today's world. If you want to preach the gospel and you want to test whether you are preaching the gospel or not, you must ask yourself, have I preached that Jesus Christ is Lord? Is that perfectly clear? Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. That is, if you like, the essence of the gospel in the scriptures, the lordship of our great Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of discipleship. The scope of discipleship is the whole world. As the Lord Jesus, having said that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, in other words, he is without peer, he is incomparably the greatest. There is no saviour beside him. There could not be a saviour beside him. This Lord Jesus is the true saviour, but you can't also then claim that others are the true saviour or others' ways to God, for he has all authority in heaven and earth, which has been given to him, and therefore go and make disciples, as he says, of all nations. The scope of discipleship, the whole world. And those who have committed themselves to the lordship of Christ, having become Christians, will always be committed to every creature under heaven, hearing about this same Lord Jesus, and also coming into a living relationship with him. That's natural to being Christian. The disciple, whoever he is, whoever she is a world citizen. What happens, we're not simply local. We are never just merely local. We are not simple patriots. It's not as though we're Australian and that's all there is to it. We Christians, first of all, are world citizens. And every person in this world, in the image of God, is of interest to us. We don't see the barriers that others do and the cultural divides that others do. We're sensitive to them, of course. But ultimately, those cultural divides and barriers are in no barrier and no divide against the gospel and against people coming to know Christ. So the foundation of discipleship is the lordship of Christ. The scope for discipleship is the whole world. The entry into discipleship is submission to God. Go, therefore, and make disciples, he says, of all nations. The word disciples, of course, reminds us that they are to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth, baptizing them, he says, into the name or in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If he'd said baptizing them in my name, it may be thought that he alone is God, that he is somehow an expression of God or perhaps the expression of God. It was necessary, all authority in heaven and earth having been given to him, that it also should be clear that when people are baptized, they're baptized in the single name of God, the single name of God, which turns out to be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not Father, Son and Holy Spirit, for that would suggest three aspects of God, but rather the Father, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to remember that the Lord wasn't actually setting up liturgy here. Liturgy may be the fruit of what he did here, but he's not talking, I don't think he's thinking of 1662 prayer books or even the undivided tradition of the church in baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But rather he is telling us here that the union with him is found by submission to him through repentance, in other words. that the gospel which is preached is a if you preach the gospel of the lordship of Christ, you are necessarily preaching the gospel of repentance. For repentance brings you under the lordship of Christ. And baptism, if you like, is the outward and visible sign of that repentance and the cleansing which follows. Baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is baptism which brings us into submission to God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, into submission to God for our cleansing. That is indeed the beginning, the indispensable beginning of all true discipleship is the lordship of Christ, submission to God, a repentance which is once for all and then every day, so that the transforming repentance is the mark of the true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of discipleship is the lordship of Christ. The scope of that discipleship is the whole world. The entry into discipleship is submission to God. The nature of discipleship is obedient listening. I think it's true to say that the disciple is one who listens in particular. And we're told to baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I skip over all the bits about the significance of the participles, etc., etc., at this point, and leave that for others. But baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so the life of discipleship is a life of submission to God, lived out under the teaching which has been committed to the apostles by the Lord Jesus himself. There's a very, very interesting phrase, isn't it, in James, where he talks about quick to listen. It's an odd phrase when you think about it, but it's perfect. We're quick to speak. We should be slow to speak, but quick to listen. The disciple is slow to speak, but particularly in the confrontation or relationship to the Lord Jesus, quick to listen. Listen to the teaching. The Lord Jesus directs us through his word, through all I have commanded you, which is passed on to us by the apostles through and comes down to us in the scriptures. The disciple is marked then by obedient listening. Listening which shows itself in the fruitfulness of obedience. And then finally we have the promise of discipleship. When I say finally, don't be misled. I mean, finally in this section, we have the promise of discipleship, namely the presence of the Lord, and lo, I am with you always, and as we know, by his Spirit, even to the end of the age. Discipleship then takes its foundation from the lordship of Christ, which is, of course, the gospel. The scope for discipleship involves the world itself and everyone in it. The entry into discipleship involves what you would expect from such a gospel, namely submission to God. The nature of discipleship, ongoing discipleship, is obedient listening. And the promise of discipleship is the presence of the Lord. Now let me turn from that sort of a few remarks about discipleship, a theme which is going to be taken up in the next two or three days, I know, to then, in a sense, working this out in thinking about discipleship in our world. This year has been a remarkable year for me, I have to say, yes, I think it will stay in my memory. I have not myself experienced a great deal firsthand cross-cultural experience. I see in this room as I look around a number of people whose cross-cultural experience is far vaster than mine, unless you think that living in Sydney is cross-cultural. The only taste of cross-cultural experience I think I can legitimately claim is living in England for 3 years, which was interesting. But hardly the same as living in New Zealand, or Tanzania, or something like that. And so this year has brought for me, in connection really for the first time with some of the African and Asian leaders, South Americans, some interesting experiences, very shallow compared to those in this room, but nonetheless interesting in themselves. I've learnt a great deal from African and Asian and South American brothers and sisters, also North Americans, of course, but from other cultures. I've learnt a great deal in this cross-cultural work in which I've been involved, and in the, how it applies in the present crisis in the Anglican Communion. How does the Lordship of Christ apply in our global experience? Now, the following things I want to touch on briefly, each one, about discipleship in our world. I'm not trying to give a sort of an in globo account of how discipleship work itself out in our world. Far from it. I want rather to raise some issues for EFAC, for evangelicals in the Anglican Communion, about some of the things in which we need to be investing time and energy and resource, and how we are to do it in the light of the situation in the Communion, and more importantly, in the world in which we find ourselves. So let me touch on those and then conclude. First of all, we must, it's in a sense otiose perhaps to say this to evangelicals, but we never does us any harm to be reminded. We must invest in and commit ourselves thoroughly to the preaching of the gospel, which transforms. If you like our take from Matthew 28, go into all the world, etc., etc. Preaching of the gospel which transforms. Now, I've particularly added the words which transforms. I've always believed in a gospel which transforms. There is no other gospel. This is the power of God for salvation. Never crossed my mind to think that there could be some other gospel than that. But my relationships with those from other cultures in the last year has brought home to me very, very powerfully indeed exactly that, the transforming nature of the gospel and the necessarily transforming nature of the gospel. Transforming us, of course, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light as we become Christians, naturally. But then transforming us, perhaps instantaneously also, in many ways within, as new birth takes place, of course. But then also the transforming power of the gospel in our daily submission to Christ, in our discipleship, in our listening to him and our walking before him. It is no gospel which proclaims Christ without repentance. I think this was brought home to me as I watched the television one night and heard an Anglican, happened to be a bishop, speaking about Jesus. And it was very warm. And he said many things about Jesus which are absolutely true. And he underlined the way in which Jesus calls us to himself. And he made a very persuasive, if you like, evangelistic presentation. I was a bit bowled over. I thought it was pretty good. But afterwards I realised that there was not a single word which could reflect repentance. Not one. That it was possible to ask people to believe in Christ, but not to mention repentance, well, whatever word we may use for repentance in communicating the gospel, is actually to leave people outside of Christ and to preach a spurious, very persuasive, false gospel. There is no gospel which does not commend Jesus Christ as Lord, and there is no gospel which therefore does not call upon people to submit to his lordship. And the danger is of our present day is not so much even what people say, it's what people don't say. Our yeses are only as good as our noes, if I may put it like that. I'm not talking about this bit here, I'm talking about our negatives. When you say yes and preach the positive, is only as good as what you are prepared to say no to as well. And I believe what I saw that night, and it might be very unfair to my brother who spoke on the telly, but what I saw that night, I'll put it another way, an Irish bishop friend of mine went to the United States some time ago, and he saw a church in which the font had been moved right around the back or something or other, not near the door as they had it. He said, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, people come to the table first. We don't want them to think that the font, the way of baptism, is the way in which one has to be held back. It's inclusivism. to use the modern Kant word, the gospel of inclusivism. It's persuasive, it's cheap, it's easy, and it's poisonous. The gospel which transforms, therefore, is the only gospel that calls upon, as remember Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus calls a man, he calls him, come and die. Secondly, talking about discipleship in our world, it's a discipleship first, committed to preaching the gospel which transforms and not some other gospel. Sorry, you know what I'm saying? It's this which has got up the nose of our African friends. Because they think they see a gospel, maybe this is unfair, but they think they see a gospel which doesn't call upon transformation of life. Secondly, involvement in world mission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, by the way, Leon Morris in his commentary, that great man, says that go into all the world. I know, the participle, going into all the world, but he says the way it is. I won't go into the technical details for you here. It is authoritative. Go into all the world, you can say. Involvement in world mission has always been a mark of evangelical religion, and it needs always to be a mark of evangelical religion. It is no gospel which leaves us comfortably at home and uncommitted to world mission. That is no gospel. We here in Australia live, someone said of Sydney recently, the reason why people are not interested in heaven is that they're living in heaven. Now, this man had never seen Melbourne, let alone Brisbane. Beautiful city in which we are now. And there's some truth in that. But it's true of the unbeliever. It has become true of believers as well. That we live so comfortably in heaven here that we have lost our concern for the world in which we live. And for particularly for making Jesus known in the world in which we live. The uniqueness of Christ. All things in heaven and earth have been, all authority in heaven and earth has been committed to me, he said. Now look, either that is true, in which case he is the one and only Saviour of the world. There is no other Saviour. There is no other name by which men shall be saved except that name. Either that is true or he's a fraud. And better to give the whole thing away. Now that's sharp. It's awkward. It pulls us out of our comfort zone and sends us off to places that we never thought we'd go to. It commits us to the support of those who go. But if an evangelical movement in any part of the world is not thoroughly, whether it's a small evangelical movement or a large one, is not thoroughly committed to world mission, then it's lost its grasp of the gospel. It may call itself evangelical, but it may as well call itself Old Mother Hubbard. It's a mark of the gospel, involvement in world mission. Third element of discipleship in our world requires the securing of theological education. The principal of Ridley Ministry and Mission College, otherwise known as Most College, so he tells me, has just said amen to what I said, and I'm very glad. The securing of theological education. The great success, the great missionary success of the churches in Africa and Asia has not been matched by the deepening of theological education. And one of the most pressing tasks of this generation is to make sure that the Bible is taught and known amongst the Christians who are pouring into the churches in such huge numbers. Theological education occurs in fellowship. It is a fellowship of learning which is primarily in the homes of believers. theological education, first of all, occurs between parents and children. Theological colleges and seminaries are a recent invention. But the faith, if the faith is not transmitted in the home, then we can say goodbye. So first of all, the first theological educators are parents. Next, the theological educator is the church, a fellowship of believers who gather to hear God's word, to grow in faith, to be strengthened as they minister to each other. The church is a bastion of faith, hope and love. That is, secondly, where theological education must occur, where people have to grow in their knowledge and love of God. And thirdly, and in a sense least important, is the seminary. And yet in our world, the seminary is enormously important. But the meaning of the seminary and the work of the seminary flows out of the other two, while it ministers to the other two in a sort of divine circle, if I can put it like that. Let us ask ourselves some basic questions about theological education. What is it? Theological education is growth in the knowledge of God. This needs to be said, it's fairly obvious, I guess, in the home. It's not always obvious in the seminary, where because of the constraints of the academic course, or because the seminary goes on and becomes rather caught up in its own world, we forget that the central task of the seminary is to do what the central task of the parent is, to introduce people to the knowledge of God, to introduce people to God, and to help people grow in their knowledge of God. That is why, although one has Old Testament and New Testament and ethics and theology and pastoral work and so forth and so on, they are all around the central business of the seminary, which is the knowledge of God. And that is why it is so dangerous, our current specializations, whereby the Old Testament professor knows Old Testament and nothing else. And the New Testament professor is a complete expert on one word in the Acts of the Apostles or whatever it is. This is extraordinarily dangerous, for you don't preach sermons like that. You don't transmit the knowledge of God in specialities. And if you have a seminary which concentrates too much on specialities, and a seminary which is not a fellowship of teachers, all committed to the knowledge of God primarily, and by, of course, the knowledge of God, I'm assuming in an audience like this you know what I mean by that, namely the knowledge of God which works itself out in human life. If we do not have that at the center of the seminary, we will fail. And alas, many of the seminaries in the Western world, and therefore many of the seminaries which we have set up in the rest of the world, are simply academic houses devoted perhaps to a growth in the knowledge of some arcane material, but not really devoted to the knowledge of God. The essential question on any seminary is who teaches? And yet that question is often neglected as though it's the least important. And by what right does this person teach? Not that they have a PhD from Yale, but do they know the living God? And are they able to draw others into the knowledge of God? And does that knowledge of God transform people's lives? You will not, I think, accuse me of thinking that academic study is irrelevant or unimportant. On the contrary, what I'm talking about demands the highest intellectual rigor. But unless it is centered on knowing God, then it is all fruitless. And it will turn out graduates who will not be able to pastor in the churches, where the knowledge of God, knowing God, is the real business, or to help people transmit faith to their children. The seminary will only damage the church, destroy it in the end, if it is not a place where the knowledge of God is at the centre. Who teaches is the key issue. How are they taught is the next one. What it is that you teach, very important, of course. And why are we teaching? What is it that we hope to produce? at the other end are key questions for seminaries, rarely asked. And the danger is that we in the West will simply transmit our bad practices to the next generation of those who serve Christ elsewhere. Briefly then, the other things I wanted to mention was hermeneutics. The issues confronting us in the communion are to do with theological education. For in order to secure the knowledge of God, this must be attended to. But also, of course, the authority of Scripture. And in the present circumstances, especially the hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture. Here we evangelicals have certain principles to which we adhere and must adhere if we are to pass on the knowledge of God through Scripture in the way in which it is intended. I believe that the inspiration of Scripture, to which we adhere by confession, implies the following things: the clarity of Scripture, that it is not unclear, that the ploughboy may read it, if you remember your Reformation, the sufficiency of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, and the unity of Scripture. If those things are in place, then our hermeneutic may serve to interpret Scripture and serve us. If we are not committed to those things which flow out of the inspiration of Scripture, then our hermeneutics will frankly be all over the place. That seems to me to be a crucial issue, and this generation is going to have to struggle immensely hard to make the case for an evangelical hermeneutic and thus to help preserve the gospel. This is a crucial issue. Help preserve the gospel in the churches and therefore allow the gospel dynamic to work in world mission. Now, I was going to also mention to you the need to sustain unity through identity. There's a great deal of work to be done, I think, in establishing who Anglicans are. And I'm glad to say that there have been moves through GAFCON, but moves on the world stage to take us back to our Reformation roots, that the 16th century is beginning to come into its own again. And sometimes I'm called a Calvinistic Christian from a narrow Calvinistic seminary. I prefer myself to be a Cranmerian Christian. That's who I am. And the evangelical impetus of the English Reformation is actually what's made me. I don't claim that others are out or something like this, but that's what shaped me, and I take it that's what shaped most evangelicals. We need to do a great deal more work in the area of going back and establishing Anglican identity and credentials in order to help the communion, the evangelical, the Anglican communion itself, to know itself, to know its diversity, and to know its limits. And then the other thing I was going to mention to you is the need to empower independence. What we've signally failed to do, I think, we've done great things from the West to be a blessing to the global South, but one of the things we have still failed to do is to make them independent. And the present crisis, the last 5 years, has seen so much maturing in global South churches as people have said, we are not going to be dependent upon money from North America any longer. But we do need to help global South churches to become independent, to find some sort of economic empowering. And that too is a task that lies before us, and not least people in the EFAC movement as well. Well, friends, what I've done tonight, I hope, is to introduce something of my insight, at least, into the GAFCON movement. I've done so because there may be a question in your mind between EFAC and GAFCON. What's really going on here? What's the connection? What's the relationship? And I've tried to say something about that. I've tried to say to you that EFAC has its own integrity, and that it's a very important network of evangelical Christians around the world, and that, in my view, we need to sustain it, protect it, and keep it going. But I'm old. It may be that the younger generation will say, no, let's move aside and do something else. But to my mind, it is a very important thing. If you don't have EFAC, you'll have to invent something else. I've asked you, what is discipleship in essence? And I want to indicate to you above all that it is the outworking of the Lordship of Christ in the lives of people. And I've asked, well, what will discipleship look like in our world? And I've said, and nothing new here for you, I guess, that I've said it will certainly involve the preaching of a gospel which transforms. It will involve a commitment to world mission. It will involve attending to hermeneutics. It will involve a re-examination of our identity as Anglicans in today's world. And it will involve us allowing and enabling the churches of the global south, while receiving from them, let me say, allowing and enabling them to find that independence in which they themselves will grow.
Thank you, Peter. Very clear and very helpful indeed. And I want to thank you for your comments concerning GAFCON and EFAC, because I know that there are some concerns in my own mind about that, and I think probably in others in terms of relationship. And thank you for making it very clear in terms of the overlapping role of both. Thank you too for emphasising the place of GAFCON in terms of being a reform movement and a response to a crisis rather than the cause of a crisis. Certainly, sometimes that was said at Lambeth, but I think many people recognise that in fact it was a response. But thank you for emphasising that. I must look at my watch so that I don't go over. I was very grateful and very helped for the essence of discipleship which you mentioned, and I won't go over those, except the founder of EFAC, which was John Stott, made the point that you made, that the Lord Jesus has no peers, no rivals or no successors. And I think that was what you were really wanting to make very plain for us. And we need to uphold that, whatever else we do as a fellowship. One of the criticisms at the Lambeth Conference of the GAFCON conference, and of those of us who were wanting to talk about the homosexual issue and about biblical sexuality, was that that's all we wanted to talk about. So once again, it was good in the text for you to remind us to observe all that I've commanded you. It's much wider than sexuality. Obviously that issue was addressed because it was the issue that had to be addressed. I think that any talk about discipleship that we need to grapple with as Christians in the 21st century is one that's going to be robust enough to handle the great problem of what I call stabo. I asked one of the younger men earlier if they understood what I meant by that, and he didn't, so I better spell it out. You know what stabo stands for, don't you? Subject to a better offer. And it used to be thought that was just the matter for the under 25s, but my own experience is that it really has reached every age group, especially insofar as commitment to church activities is concerned. And one of the great things I think that we have to address as evangelicals and make sure that we are very clear upon ourselves in this matter is that discipleship means commitment, and commitment means commitment to the Lord Jesus and to the people in the local churches where he gathers us. And so to observe all that I've commanded you must at least include that as well as many other things. The other one that I'm becoming more and more convinced about is that the big issue for us as evangelicals, as people who live by and large in affluent places in the West, is the whole issue of money and contentment and covetousness. Is there a difference between us, and I think Peter touched upon that, is there a difference between us and the people amongst whom we live? My way of taking up the final point that Peter made in terms of the extraordinary challenge that our brothers and sisters, certainly from the African countries, have shown in refusing money, enormous cost, is the challenge for us to live much more simply and to be much more generous in terms of being able to fill in that gap. on top of all our missionary support. Another great thing that I noticed both at GAFCON and certainly at Lambeth as well was the incredible effect that CMS, for example, has had over the years. And so this call that Peter reminded us of, and I think his comment was that any gospel that is not involved in world mission is no gospel at all, is obviously true from a text, but let me say it's also been true on the ground in the two conferences that I was at. I met the Bishop of Iran. Now, who'd be the Bishop of Iran? And that man was converted through CMS missionaries in Pakistan and nurtured by CMS missionaries in Pakistan. And just an extraordinary and wonderful thing. So I want to underline that point that Peter has made. I'm reminded, I had to ask the principal of Ridley College to remind me where it was, but in Philemon, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. The very act of making disciples, of course, is going to enrich us in terms, because the more we share the gospel, the more we seek to make disciples of others, the better we're going to be at it ourselves in terms of our understanding. The hermeneutic issue that Peter has just raised for us towards the end of his talk was one of the key issues at Lambeth, and the inspiration inspires clarity or perspicuity of Scripture. That certainly was an issue, and my own position is that if the Scriptures are not clear on such a fundamental life issue as that, then I'm not sure what the Scriptures are clear on. Certainly the sufficiency of Scriptures, one of the Irish bishops suggested that what we were being asked to do was to endorse a deviation of Scripture as a development of Scripture. And so the sufficiency and the infallibility and the unity of Scripture are certainly issues which we need to hold on to, both in terms of our own understanding and in terms of what we teach. Peter, I was glad that you spoke about the place of the home, and that indeed the church, as it were, sort of piggybacks off the place of the home and then the seminary off both. I'm reminded, however, and I think I just want to add, and I'm sure you would not disagree with this, but of course, the church is not just for education. You've already touched upon the transformation. And one of the reasons that I'm so concerned about church attendance is that as I read the New Testament, and certainly, for example, Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, those two great Holy Spirit passages, the one about grieving the Holy Spirit, the other one about being filled with the Spirit, are both in congregational context. And that the way in which we're going to grow as Christians, the way in which, for example, the fruits of the Spirit will blossom in our lives, will be as we actually work it out in fellowship in local churches. It's dead easy to be patient and loving to the people we like. And one of the ways that God's going to, of course, build the fruits of the Spirit in our lives is lump us together with people with whom we're naturally impatient or we find hard to love. And it seems to me that this whole place of a local church, sometimes I don't actually believe that evangelicals are guilty of the charge of not having a good doctrine of the church. I think in practice, most of us, certainly as parish ministers, that's where we invest our energies because we see just how important it is. But that perhaps our emphasis on individual salvation, which is absolutely essential, can sometimes militate against the truth that we really need to be working together in our congregations. Theological education, as Peter spoke about that, I was reminded of a comment that John Piper made a few years ago in one of his annual lectures, that the evangelical church, and he's talking about America, that the evangelical church, in his opinion, was in danger of becoming the largest kindergarten in the world. And so I want to underline and agree with Peter very much in terms of the place of our growth as individuals preaching within the church and the importance of theological education. The last point that I want to underline and thank Peter for making is that the that it is no gospel where there is no transformation. And once again, I think that was one of the sad things at the Lambeth Conference, that very often that was not made as big an issue as it might have been. It certainly was for the African people who were there, that the whole question about the homosexual issue, for example, was not one about not liking homosexuals or anything like that, but was a failure of people to believe that the gospel might actually change people and help people to be faithful to the commands of Scripture. But as I said before, one of the things that did come up, and I was grateful for at the Lambeth Conference, for example, certainly wasn't lacking at GAFCON either, and I think for us in any area of conflict as evangelicals, we have to make sure we keep the balance and make sure that we're not just speaking against one area, but we're making sure that every area, for example, at least the two that I've mentioned, the commitment issue of Stabo, or the money issue, or a whole range of others, of course, like the tongue. I've just got a couple of little quotes that I'd like to share with you on the question of discipleship, just to underpin what the Archbishop has shared with us. One of them is from J. Oswald Sanders, of course, who is very, very clear and one of the great evangelical leaders of the last century. If we only give up the wrong things for Jesus, we cannot say that we're in love with the Lord Jesus. It is only when we give up our rights, the rightful things, that we demonstrate our love for Jesus. And I think that, Peter, you've helped us to see that discipleship is something where everything has to be given over to the Lordship of Jesus. A quote from not a great theologian, but Nietzsche said, "Show me that you're redeemed, and I will believe in your Redeemer." And that too, of course, is the outworking, I think, of the challenge that has been given to us tonight. So thank you, Brother, for that. Thank you.
Well, we've had two Peters address us, and what a good beginning for our conference to hone on this concept and topic of discipleship. We do have a few moments. If there are some questions that some might like to ask, Wayne's got the microphone over there, and we've got time for perhaps one or two questions before we close, and we're going to close around 9 o'clock, so just so you know in case you're feeling hungry. Over there, yes.
Sure. G'day, Peter. My name's Will Orpwood, and I wanted to ask you a little bit. My experience is, amongst all of the different movements, evangelicals are particularly renowned for making disciples, and sometimes accused of making clones. Do you see a danger in terms of making disciples at the very sort of practical and personal level? Do you see it? How do you make a disciple and not a clone? Is there a danger? You know, we're often accused of that kind of thing. How would you respond to that?
Thank you very much, Will. With an hour's lecture, I guess, and even then not very satisfactorily. Our business is to make clones. Our business is to make people like Jesus and to be very much like him. And indeed, there's an interesting connection, 2 Corinthians 3 at the end, where he talks about freedom and at the very same time talks about being changed into the likeness of Jesus. So we're less and less free, or so it would appear to the world. Our freedom is, in fact, our freedom of relationship with God, the boldness we have before God, our calling, God our Father, and the Lord our Lord. Now, the business of becoming Christians and of making disciples has been committed to human beings. There is a real connection between the business of teaching and the business of living. Because as we teach, so we should live. And there is an invitation in the New Testament to become like us, that we may model what we have. The danger of cloning, however, is a real one, of course, because the one who teaches is still a sinful human being, and there's always a danger of lust for power and for false motives and indeed false ways of doing things. And that is why the greatest danger is those amongst who are the most, in a sense, independent and therefore unaccountable. So I think we need to we cannot avoid this danger. It's there because it's part of the way in which we do things, according to the Bible. But on the other hand, it is wise for us to be aware of the very point you are making, to be aware that there are those who model themselves on others inappropriately, and to ask ourselves to put ourselves under the accountability regime of someone or other people who will check us when we become gurus instead of your servants for Jesus' sake. Someone down the front? Yeah. Here it comes.
Peter, you spoke about the theological college as being a place where knowledge is imparted. We've just received from Peter Adam, another Peter in this world, who's emphasising that this college here, like us in Tanzania and Namibia, used to flog the three things. Knowledge as one, character or spiritual maturity as the second, and ministry skills as a third, which of course can develop out of the family and the church too. But these would seem to be crucial, not just knowledge. And we wouldn't pass or graduate a person with excellent exam results, but their character was not Christ-like.
Thank you. I'm glad you raised that, because it is obvious that I need to clarify what I said. I'm talking about the knowledge of God, the knowledge which transforms character and releases gifts for ministry. There is no other knowledge of God. If we're simply talking about knowledge in an abstract or an impersonal sense, we're not talking about the knowledge of God. Hence Packer's great classic, Knowing God. It's the knowledge of personal relationship which has a necessarily transformative effect on character and releases gifts of ministry. Any other knowledge is not what I'm talking about. Now, if we put it that way, I think you'll find that that knowledge is at the centre of what we're doing. But, of course, it's the knowledge which transforms and releases gifts. That's how I'd put it. Thank you for raising the point, because I obviously didn't make it clear enough. Yep. Someone else? Down the front. Sorry.
This will be our last question.
Okay.
Thank you, Archbishop. Fiona McLean.
Yeah.
You mentioned that you saw GAFCON as being evangelical in heart, but not evangelical in the same way that EFAC is. Could you explain that a bit more?
Sure. Thank you. GAFCON is a movement that has brought together people from many, many different strands of the church. And so there was a strong contingent of people there who would be Anglo-Catholic. There are others who would be charismatic. Some, then, self-definition, of course, some would be evangelical, charismatic, or whatever. But there'd be, or evangelical Catholic, for that matter. You know how the modern church works. So it brought together people from a broader stream. Some of whom would say, well, we're with you on the following essentials, like the Jerusalem Declaration itself, but we're not evangelicals and we don't self-identify as evangelicals. Now, that's okay, because the Anglican Communion has always contained, or has, when I say always, I mean in the last, as long as I can remember, that's what you mean by always generally, has contained this comprehensive array of different churchmanship. But it is useful, because what once worked will work again, I think, in a renewed way. But it is not the same as the Evangelical Fellowship of the Anglican Communion, which necessarily invites people who self-identify as evangelicals and who can sign the doctrinal statement and identify in that way. It's not the same thing. Now, that is why I say, there is a great need for both, and it's not as though one could say, oh, GAFCON's arrived, EFAC can go away. No way. It's very important indeed in my view, as I say, speaking as an old man, very important in my view that EFAC continues its important ministry in supporting evangelical ministries throughout the communion, but not, I think, necessarily in a way which is going to contradict or come to fighting blows with a movement like GAFCON, which stands for many, many of the same things, and, as I say, in its heart, and the enthusiasm and power of the movement is fairly unambiguously evangelical.